Our reading tonight will be from Ephesians chapter 2. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, so that we would walk in them. Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one, and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Well, let's go to this mercy seat and pray. Our great God and our glorious King, Father, we come to you tonight and we often feel that our hearts need some special instruction, that our eyes need to be open to see something beyond the surface of this life, to see behind the veil of human events and to see you, our Father, to know that you are there, that you are the great I Am, the unchangeably present God, that you are unchangeably and timelessly here. Father, we are thankful that you do take us by the hand, and like toddlers learning to walk, Father, though we fall so many times, you don't cast us off in disgust. You loved us when we were your enemies. You drew us when we ran from you, having brought us now to yourself and put your spirit within us. Father, are you not jealous, God, to get all our souls for yourself? Are you not jealous for all of our heart and all of our thoughts, that all of our strength and might be devoted to the love of Christ? Lord, we pray, we want that too. But God, our will is so weak. Our resolve so quickly evaporates. So, Father, we are cast upon you. We come tonight, Father, and we open this book. And we need you now, tonight, as much as we did the first time we saw our sin, the first time we saw the cross, the first time we called out to you. And Lord, until this race is finished, we need you every step of the way. Until we see Christ face to face and the great work is completed, we are constant beggars on your grace. But Father, we are not beggars from outside. We are beggars inside. We are your children. And we're your children by your doing. We've been brought from afar into your own household. God, we call you our Father. We call you our Father without shame. We come near to you, along with every believer here tonight. We come with consciences cleansed because of the obedience of another. Our lives are robed in the perfection of obedience of another, as if we had done all your good pleasure. Our hope, God, is in this foreign righteousness. We look out from ourselves and we see your Son. And now, God, we pray, teach us how to bring these great truths of Christ down into our lives. How to live upon you and unto you. To put away the wasteful life that's so easy for us to embrace. God, you know it's easy to live easy as a Christian here. But Father, we pray that you would entice us. Open our eyes and let us see our captain ahead of us. Father, let us see his footprints clearly in the sand in front of us and urge us to pick up the pace. And for the glory of Christ and by the power of Christ, Father, we ask that you would transform us. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, Ephesians 2, we're going to be looking at verses 19 through 22 tonight. The Apostle Paul has described the process in which God has in Christ made a new man. And here this refers to the breaking down of the barriers that existed between Jew and Greek and bringing both of these into a new man. By doing this, Christ has offered terms of peace to both groups. Peace with God and peace with each other. When the Gentile believed, these former outcasts moved to the very center of God's purpose. These people who had been interlopers became insiders. These aliens became heirs. The lowest class moved to the first class, Kent Hughes says. Or Calvin writes and says, those who were formerly profane and unworthy have now become partners with the godly, have now the rights of citizens along with Abraham, with all the holy patriarchs and prophets and kings. Nay, no better than that, with angels themselves. The Bible's descriptions of this new creation is one of remarkable grandeur. And as Paul describes it here, he uses three images, that of a city, a family, and a building. Let's look at these three images tonight. And they are all descriptions of great privilege. First, there's the image of a city and being a citizen of that place. I think we would all agree that there's no place like home. If you've never traveled far, but you've been away from home for a little while, you know what I mean. But if you've been abroad, you perhaps know it even more so. Even if the place is nice and the food's good, it's still not home, is it? There's no place like home. And it's not just the familiarity, it is also the privileges that are yours at home that are not yours when you're not home. There are things you do at home that you can't do somewhere else. And perhaps you watch your P's and Q's more abroad than you would at home, thinking, you know, if you get in trouble at home, it's one thing. If you get in trouble over there, it's something else. When I went to Burma last year, the fellow I was traveling with told me of being in another country in that region not long before and being arrested. And this is after I'd already gotten there. I was thinking, I wish he told me before. But he told me of being arrested, and someone got a call into the U.S. consulate quickly, and they told him, don't give them your passport. Don't tell them your name. We're on our way. And so they were able to get him out of that situation pretty quickly. But it wasn't like being at home. Being an American citizen is something of a great privilege. We often don't realize what a privilege it is until we go somewhere else or we see how people live in another place. Citizenship was an even bigger deal in Paul's day. You remember when he was in trouble one time and had been beaten wrongly, that he tells the captain, I'm a Roman citizen. And the captain said, I am too at a great price. And Paul says, but I was born that way. And the man was afraid because he knew they shouldn't have treated Paul that way as a citizen. Citizenship was important to these Ephesians also. But they have now been given a new citizenship. The believer in Jesus has been made a citizen. Not a naturalized citizen, but a supernaturalized citizen. It's supernaturally that we're brought into this citizenship. We were foreigners and aliens before, but now, fellow citizens with the saints. And this citizenship is a better citizenship than Roman citizenship. It's a better citizenship than American citizenship. What a wonderful thing to have. Think of the implications of it. You were alienated. You didn't belong. You and I, we were strangers. No standing there. No right to come. But now, you belong. Before, you were not understood. It's if you spoke a different language, the language of the world. But now you know a new language. And I'm not just talking about learning theological terms, but a language of the cross. You once were defined by a lot of diversity. We had, different, we came from different places, even though we might all be from right around here. Different backgrounds, different educations, all that. But now we share a common history and heritage within the community of faith. Our loyalties were many, but now we share a common allegiance. And it is an allegiance that is greater than all other loyalties. As believers in Jesus Christ, we share a common goal, Christ's likeness. As believers in Christ, we share a common destination. We're all headed in the same direction to the same place. A city not built with hands. Paul wrote to the Philippians and said, our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We've been made citizens of that place, and our privileges are great as citizens of that place. While a shared citizenship is wonderful, Paul's next metaphor speaks of a greater intimacy than citizenship. We're not only members of the same place, we're members of the same family. In the second part of verse 19, not only are we now fellow citizens with the saints, we are of God's household. We all share the same Father. And it's because we share a common Father that Paul later writes in chapter 3, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father from whom every family in heaven and earth derives its name. As family, we call upon God as Father. We come to Him that way because we have the same spirit of sonship within us if we belong to Him. As members of the same family, we have a family relationship with one another. Paul tells Timothy that in the church, we are to relate to older men as fathers and the younger men as brothers, the older women as mothers, and the younger women as sisters. Pretty remarkable. And there are wonderful implications to that as well. When you think about home, again, there's no place like home, but not just in the sense of coming back to, you know, this land that you recognize and language that you recognize, but home, where your family is. It's wonderful to come home. Home's the place where most of us can be ourselves more so than we are anywhere else. Where mama loves you if no one else does, you know. And the church is to be home for the believer. It's family. We shouldn't have to put on airs for the family. We can come home. And our brothers and sisters and the older men and the older women who are like mothers and fathers, we're all family. With God Himself being ultimately our Father. But then Paul moves to a third image. And it's that of a building. This building is described as a temple in verse 20. Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone. For 1,000 years, the temple in Jerusalem, whether it was Solomon's temple or Zerubbabel's temple or then later Herod's temple, that temple had been the focus of God's presence and of God's people. It's where they went to worship. It's where they went to bring sacrifices. It's where the priest ministered and went into the Holy of Holies to atone for the sins of the people. It was the focus of the worship of God. But now there's a new creation in Christ Jesus, and this new creation needs a new temple. This temple is one that's not constrained to one place. You don't have to go to that city or to that mountain. This new temple has three elements as described here. There's a foundation, there's a cornerstone, and there are building blocks. Verse 20 mentions the foundation. This building is being built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Now, he's not saying that to the exclusion of Christ, but we'll see that Christ is described here as the cornerstone that gives direction to the foundation and the walls and everything else about the building. But here, the foundation is described as the apostles and prophets. When he says this, he doesn't mean these people themselves particularly. So Paul is foundational, and Peter is foundational. But I believe what he's saying is that the teaching that they bring to the church about Christ Himself is foundational. This is the foundation that the church is built on. And you can't change this truth. To change this truth is to alter the foundation, and the whole structure will crumble. And so in chapter 3, verses 4 and 5, Paul says, by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, this gospel, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to His holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. What's been revealed to them? The mystery about Christ. They see and understand the gospel in a way that it was not understood in Old Testament times. And that's what they're proclaiming to the church. This is the foundation that this church is being built upon. Not this building, the body of Christ. So this foundation that's described here, that this holy temple is being built on, is God's Word, the truth that's been given to us by these holy men of God as they spoke, moved by the Holy Spirit. The second element in this holy temple is the cornerstone. Verse 20 concludes that Christ Jesus Himself is the cornerstone. As important as the foundation is, the cornerstone was even more important. For hundreds of years, this image of a cornerstone had been a prophetic designation for the Messiah. Isaiah wrote, "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone for the foundation, firmly placed. He who believes in it will not be disturbed. The cornerstone decided the architectural unity and the symmetry of a building. It gave the lay of the walls and the dimensions of the structure. They were all a result of the cornerstone. All other stones were to be adjusted to it. And so the picture here is that the shape and the stability of God's new creation, this holy temple being built, is determined by Jesus Christ Himself, the chief cornerstone. We're not adjusting Him. We're being adjusted to Him. He has laid the dimensions. He has said, here's where the walls go. Here's what it's to look like. And then the third element. The building blocks of this holy temple in verse 21. In whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Believers are the building blocks of this holy temple. In the Jerusalem temple, you'll remember that the further you went into the temple, the fewer people who could go. And so there was a court of nations. But beyond that, you couldn't go if you were a Gentile. So there's a wall to keep you out, and there's signs threatening death if you go past that wall. But in Christ Jesus, Jews and Gentiles, all made new in Christ, form the wall of this new temple. Peter put it this way. And coming to Him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house. He's made you to be alive, and He's fitting you and forming you for the walls of this building upon Christ Himself. What's the purpose of this living temple? Verse 22 of Ephesians 2 says that it's a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. God Himself resides there. In the Old Testament, God took up residence in the tabernacle in the wilderness. And it was filled with such glory that Moses could not enter it. In Exodus 40, the Bible says the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. When Solomon's temple was built, it was filled the same way. It happened that when the priest came from the holy place, the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priest could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. But now, no tabernacle, no temple in Jerusalem, but God is building Himself a holy temple from stones, living stones, made of believers on this foundational truth of the gospel, Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, and He has chosen His people to be His dwelling place. Really remarkable. I want to spend the rest of our time tonight thinking about this last picture of a building and how you and I are being fitted as living stones for this holy temple. How is it that God is fitting us together? There's a number of words that could be used, but the word I want to use tonight as we think about this over the next few weeks is that of edification. He is edifying us. We are being edified. It's not a word we use much outside of church circles. It used to mean to build. In fact, several of the references in Ephesians 2 that we just read, where it talks about, as in verse 22, in whom you are also being built together is to edify. It's the same word translated edify. The word edify, again, used to mean to build. Now it tends to have an idea of instructing or improving someone. So building up one another. About the only time we use that word or a word like it to refer to a building today is the word edifice. So you might see a large building and think, what an edifice. Maybe you don't use that word either. And so we are being worked upon, improved upon, fitted, edified for this holy temple. This work is a divine work. It is God who's begun it, and it is God who will complete it. He knows the dimensions of what must be done. He knows where we fit in the building. He knows how to shape us perfectly to fit. And he's at work to accomplish that. It's God himself who has taken a people who were dead in trespasses and sins and made them living stones, made them alive. It's God himself who has taken our stony hearts and made them flesh. It's God who's removed the hostility of our minds, given us eyes to see and ears to hear. So it is a divine work. He has provided everything that's necessary for the work. In Christ, he's given us everything that pertains to life and godliness. So there's nothing that has to be added in that sense. It's all been provided. While the work is a divine work, though, it does require your active participation. We're not passive in this. We don't just sit back and it happens. So, for instance, in Colossians chapter 2, 6 and 7, the Bible says, "Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in Him, now being edified in Him, and established in your faith, just as you were instructed, and overflowing with gratitude." So, God's doing the work. We respond. Jude writes in the 20th verse and says, "But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit." So God's at work. We're not passive. But also, God employs the church in this work. God has given you brothers and sisters for your edification. Romans 15:2 says, "Each of us is to please his neighbor for his good, to his edification." Romans 14:19, "So then we pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another." It is the work of each believer to labor for the edification of your brothers and sisters. In fact, God has gifted each believer for the purpose of edifying the body. 1 Peter 4:10 says, "As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God." And in Ephesians 4, God has gifted the church for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ, the edification of the body. Being a part of a local body is a wonderful corrective for many of us. It serves to counter our wrong ideas of individualism. It helps us to realize the corporate nature of Christianity. We need the body to help us grow up into what God means for us to be. Moreover, believer, the body needs you to grow up into what God means it to be. When we neglect the body, whether through illegitimate absence, just skipping, you know, or the failure to consider others while we're here. So we're present, but we just here for me, zoned out, whatever. When we do that, we demonstrate our selfishness. And our actions scream that this Christian life is all about me and mine. But that's not true. Believer, you have a responsibility that you must not run from. A responsibility to your brothers and sisters in the Lord. And if you abdicate that responsibility, your brothers and sisters have a responsibility to come alongside you and to help you see your sin. You have no right to a Christianity apart from God's church. You may feel small and insignificant and think, well, there's not much I could do. I really wouldn't benefit anyone. But if you belong to Christ, He has given you a church for your edification. And He has given you to the church for its edification. And when you ignore this reality, you are ignoring the fact that you are only a stone in a building. You're not the complete building. When you ignore this, you're trying to build off site, off the foundation, without a foundation, ignoring the teaching of Scripture. When you ignore this, you're trying to act like a chief cornerstone, directing and shaping a building that you don't own. So, I hope that we can see and will see the importance giving ourselves for the edification of one another. In fact, this idea permeates the New Testament. It's really pretty remarkable. Our worship, it's about God, but it's also to be governed by whether or not it edifies one another. Apostolic authority, governed by whether or not it edifies. Our giftedness for edification. And on it goes. Believers, we should always be thankful for our high privileges. We have been brought from being strangers to being members of this country, this citizenship, this city, to being members of God's own family from as Andy Davis says, from the courtroom to the family room. Being living stones in this holy temple. It is a high privilege. It should garner our gratification. If you are a Christian, whoever you are, you were once lost and undone. You are as insensible to your condition then as those are now who are still there. How is it that you now believe? It's not through your superior goodness. It's not because God saw great potential in you. It's not even through your own agency, is it? God Himself, by His own power, and to the praise of the glory of His own grace, sought you out. He lavished His love on you. Don't forget what you were or what you would still be if God had not made you what you now are. It is God who brought you into this citizenship. It is God who adopted you into this family. And it is God who is fitting you as living stones for this building, this temple, for His own presence. He is Himself using every aspect of your life, the all things of Romans 8, to shape you for His own use. And He is using His church so that you, along with His church, will grow into a holy temple in the Lord. Well, may God help us in the coming days as we continue to look at this.